The Old Testament scriptures tell the story of a God who is full of grace to those he loves. He glorified himself by blessing them and saving them time and time again. And you know that well. Those same scriptures also tell the struggle that God's people had with responding to that grace. And so often, God's grace was met with pride, glory-seeking, and flat-out rejection. That sin was met with judgment from God, and rightly so. He's a holy God, and he judges sin, which in itself, truly, that judgment is also a grace. And I'd like you to look at Amos chapter 4, starting with verse 6, for this idea that, yes, sin is judged by God, and it is punishment, but at the same time, it is a grace of God to turn his people. So we won't go into the details of what the punishment was in Amos or the circumstances, but here's the idea. In verse 6, he says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me. You see the idea, the goal here, even though there's punishment, the idea is for them, through that punishment, that discipline, to return to God as a result of that. So there's the grace. Verse 7, I also withheld rain from you with the harvest, when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And we can go on and on with that. But the truth here, the principle is that God continued to show grace after grace, and even in his discipline and judgment, within that, there is grace as well. Well, I'd like you now to turn to 2 Chronicles. We will actually start in chapter 11, and we are going to examine the life and rule of Asa, king of Judah, and consider what he did when he met the grace of God. God shows grace after grace, and people met it different ways. And as we look at his life, how he met the grace of God, we need to consider how we are like him or unlike him. So we're starting in 2 Chronicles in chapter 11. Now when Asa came to power in Judah, the kingdom was not far removed from being divided under his grandfather Rehoboam, ruler of Judah in the south, and Jeroboam, ruler of Israel in the north. Now, Rehoboam, king of Judah, was inconsistent at best in his relationship with God and the way in which he responded to the grace of God. And I would like us to look at quite a bit of scripture this morning before Asa's actual rule so that we can see what's happening during that time. And we see how his forefathers met with the grace of God. What did they do when grace was given to them? So 2 Chronicles 11, in verse 1, it says, when Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam. So truly Rehoboam, the rightful king of north and southern kingdoms, and he was looking to regain that. So he's going to battle. Verse 2, but this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the Israelites in Judah and Benjamin, this is what the Lord says. So they are getting the word from the Lord. Do not go up to fight against your brothers. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from marching against Jeroboam. So Rehoboam does good here. He obeyed God and he turned back. And God blessed him in Judah. Let's continue to read here. We'll go down to verse 13. It says, the priests and Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with him. Northern kingdom, Israel. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah in the south and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. Now, Jeroboam was an evil king, and we'll read more about what he was doing, but completely abandoned the Lord. We'll see that now. Verse 15, he appointed his own priests for the high places for the goat and calf idols he had made. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem. So you have people from every tribe seeing what is happening here. An evil Jeroboam setting up false gods and false idols. And they're fleeing that. They're following the priests and the Levites to go south. So the God of Israel followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time. So look at the grace here. We don't want to miss that. The grace of God, what is happening. Rehoboam obeys God. God gives grace to him. Priests and Levites from Israel in the north, they come to the southern kingdom to escape the idolatry there under Jeroboam. Several from the other tribes see what's going on. They follow the priests and the Levites to go to the southern kingdom. And the influx of these spiritual people, these people who are seeking to follow the law of God, strengthened the kingdom of Judah. Imagine that. That's logical, right? You have spiritual people seeking to follow God, and the kingdom was strengthened. So grace after grace after grace. So the title of the message this morning is Meeting Grace. How do you meet with grace? What happens when grace comes into your life? Well, we're going to see some examples of this. If you drop down to chapter 12 and verse 1, we see how Rehoboam met grace. After Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Rehoboam is blessed by God. There is true spiritual worship in the southern kingdom. And his response to that grace, the way he met that, was to abandon the law of the Lord. So once he felt established and once he felt strong, he abandoned the law of God. He said in his heart, I no longer need the word of God. And I've highlighted that. I put that in bold in the notes here because it's just such an important lesson that we won't spend a lot of time on. Be careful with this. When we think things, we think we're strong, we think things are good, we will be tempted to abandon Scripture and not pursue it like we need to. Well, we already mentioned that God is a holy God. He does not tolerate sin. So we see that God is going to judge this sin. And we see that in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen and the innumerable troops of Libyans, Sukkites, and Cushites that came with him from Egypt. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. So north of Jerusalem, border cities, the fortified cities, kind of a defense line. He captured them all, and he was at Jerusalem's doorstep. Then the prophet Shemaiah came to Rehoboam and to the leaders of Judah who had assembled in Jerusalem for fear of Shishak, and he said to them, This is what the Lord says, you have abandoned me, therefore I now abandon you to Shishak. I want you to recognize yet again another grace of God in Rehoboam's life. Verse 6, the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is just. So they make a good decision here, but it's on the heels of a terrible decision to abandon the law of God. Shimei's message was a grace from God, an opportunity to repent that God did not have to give to them, but he did, and showed them grace once again. By the grace of God, I think Rehoboam made a wise choice. Verse 7, it says, when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, this word of the Lord came to Shimei. Since they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will soon give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. They will, however, become subject to him so that they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands. So God is not handing them over completely, but they were at least for a period of time under the rule of Shishak, king of Egypt. Rehoboam's rule did not end under his rule, but it was for a time. So in other words, the king and his people needed to learn that great blessing and grace, the great blessing it was to serve the one true and living God as opposed to being under the rule of a heathen king. So I want to continue in chapter 12, just a couple more verses. In verse 12 of chapter 12, because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. And I'm just looking at this passage as it brings to a close Rehoboam's rule and some of the verses that describe him and his leadership. And it's kind of sad where it says, indeed, there is some good in Judah. How would it be if our lives, once they came to the end, people would say about us, well, there was some good there, you know? I hope none of us would want that description of our life. But we continue. Verse 13, Rehoboam established himself firmly in Jerusalem and continued as king. He was 41 years old when he became king and reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city of the Lord. The Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. Verse 14, he did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. He did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. And that's the second verse or description of Rehoboam's reign and rule. If we don't set our heart on seeking the Lord, it seems that evil is the result. So, not the best example for Asa, as he would become ruler later. We'll come back to Rehoboam a couple of times, but now we'll move on to Rehoboam's son Abijah. Jeroboam, the northern king, was in his 18th year of reigning when Abijah became king in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was only king for 3 years there, and he and Jeroboam were at war the entire 3 years of his reign. And I want to read a lot more scripture about this next king, son of Rehoboam, and now Abijah is on the scene in chapter 13. And this is most of what we know about Abijah, this particular chapter, so we'll take a look at it and see how he meets grace as well. What does he do when he is confronted with the grace of God? So chapter 13 and verse 1. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, and a daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went into battle with a force of 400,000 able fighting men, and Jeroboam drew up a battle line against him with 800,000 troops. 400,000 able fighting men. That's important. 400,000. Jeroboam had 800,000. That's some easy math there. 2-1, right, were the odds. Verse 4, Abijah stood on Mount Zimrim in the hill country of Ephraim and said, Jeroboam and all Israel, listen to me. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant assault? Yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an official of Solomon, son of David, rebelled against his master. Some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young and indecisive and not strong enough to resist them. So, recounting the division of the kingdom here. Verse 8, and now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants. You are indeed a vast army and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made to be your gods. But didn't you drive out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and make priests of your own, as the peoples of other lands do? They so desire to be like the people around them. It's just continual in their history. Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may become a priest of what are not gods. As for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The priests who serve the Lord are sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist them. Every morning and evening they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. They set out the bread on the ceremonially clean table and light the lamps on the gold lampstand every evening. He's just describing the law and what they were to do and how they were following it. We are observing the requirements of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. God is with us. He is our leader. His priests with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you. Men of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. So Abijah here is trying to convince them, even your existence is not correct. It's not what it should be. You should be one kingdom, and we should not be going to battle. Well, as Abijah was making his case, verse 13, Jeroboam had sent troops around to the rear so that while he was in front of Judah, the ambush was behind them. Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked at both front and rear. Then they cried out to the Lord. Very important statement here. They cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. And notice who wins the battle. At the sound of the battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The Israelites fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. Abijah and his men inflicted heavy losses on them, so that there were 500,000 casualties among Israel's able men. The men of Israel were subdued on that occasion, and the men of Judah were victorious because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took from him the towns of Bethel, Shishana, and Ephron with their surrounding villages. Jeroboam did not regain power during the time of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down, and he died. So Abijah proclaims Judah's loyalty to God and in following the law and the Aaronic priests. He had 400,000 fighting men, and Jeroboam had 800,000 fighting men, twice as many. And while Abijah proclaimed the rightful place of king over Israel and Judah, Jeroboam was sending an ambush behind him. When the battle ensued, Judah cried out to the Lord. And God routed Jeroboam, and God delivered Israel into the hands of Judah. They were victorious because they relied on the Lord. And Jeroboam was so soundly defeated that he never regained power in Israel. What a great story, right? And while all of this seems to paint Abijah as a hero and follower of the Lord, we can only say that he was inconsistent at best and evil at worst. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 15. Keep your finger there. We're coming back. to Chronicles. 1 Kings chapter 15. So we see this great battle. We see that Judah, under the leadership of Abijah, they cried out to the Lord and they trusted him and they relied on him. Unfortunately, what we read here in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, in the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijah became king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. He committed all the sins of his father, all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. So we read this story and it's looking good, and it seems like Abijah was a man of God who trusted the Lord, but we find out his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. Abijah met grace with evil and with sin. The grace of God saves an army that was outnumbered 2-1, and that grace is met. And that grace is met with Abijah following his father in all his sin. Isn't that amazing? There's an important truth in God's word, is that God's plan is for generations to pass on to their children what God has done and what God has taught. So that each generation will remember the goodness and the glory of God, and that his people would revere, obey, and worship him as the only true God. Deuteronomy 4:9 says this, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them." Rehoboam and Abijah did not care about this and they did not live this out. They forgot what God did to them. Rehoboam's kingdom was secure and strong, and he forgot it and he abandoned the word of the Lord. Abijah must have seen this. His response should have been, "I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to follow the Lord and be devoted to him." But his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. And God told them to do this very thing. Don't let the truth of what you've learned and what you've seen fade. Remember it. Teach it to your children and teach it to your children's children. And that's why we take time to look at the generations before Asa, so that we can understand what he had as examples from his forefathers. And again, at best, sometimes they did good. But the best you could say, well, there was some good there. But so often, they did bad. Up and down was the very best thing that you could say to them. But Scripture says they did evil. So now it was Asa's opportunity to either follow in the footsteps of those who ruled before him, or to instead wholly set his heart on the Lord. So we're going to read about Asa now, and how Asa, in his life, grace was met with gratitude. Grace was met with gratitude. And we were reminded this morning about gratitude and being thankful. So we'll start here in Asa's life. God put Asa on the throne in Judah. We're going to look at two long stretches, specifically periods in Asa's life. And the first one is this 10-year period of time. By the hand of God, Asa enjoys 10 years of peace in the land. And there's good reason to believe that this is the first 10 years of his rule. Now, this is on the heels, of course, of this great victory by the southern kingdom of Abijah that God gave them. Israel had suffered, northern kingdom had suffered such a resounding defeat, they were now significantly weaker. Remember, they brought 800,000 fighting men into the battle and suffered 500,000 casualties. And this would help explain a period of peace for Judah. As God worked out his plan, it's obviously part of God's plan. So he's in this 10-year period that we're going to look at. And we'll look at other periods in his life as well. But as Scripture measures this, we want to recognize it. And Asa responded with a grateful heart. A truly grateful heart is an obedient heart. We can say we're grateful to God for the grace that he has shown us in our lives, but what do our lives show? Do we live lives of obedience? Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. So starting out already, we see that we're going to see some good news here. Description of Rehoboam's rule was, there was some good there, and also he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Abijah's description of his short 3-year reign, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. He followed his father and all his father's sins. But we start out in chapter 14, and verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now before that, it says, Asa his son succeeded him as king, and in his days the country was at peace for 10 years. Peace for 10 years. Think of the history that Asa would have seen, father and grandfather, many battles. Now by the grace of God, he has 10 years of peace. Now, I don't think we have any reason to believe that Asa was told, okay, starting now, next 10 years, you're going to have peace. But during that time, Asa shows the kind of king and the kind of man he was. And he was a man with a heart full of gratitude. And I want to look at some of these specific ways that we know this. Number one, he honored the one true God. Asa shows how God's grace in his life was met with gratitude. He honored the one true God. So Asa's father and grandfather both chose not to honor the one true God of Israel. They worshipped other gods. And it's most likely in under their kingdoms, they had the God of Israel and they had many other gods, and there was just this pantheon here, and they were all fairly equal. But of course, that is not acceptable to God. So either through disobedience or abandoning the word of God, they chose to go their own way. Asa, instead, rid the land of foreign altars. Judah and Israel both desire so much to be like the foreign countries around them. They desired that so much, and it caused great struggle for them. So let's read, starting in verse 2. It says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. Remember what Rehoboam did when he thought he was strong and established? He abandoned the law of God. Asa says, no, we're coming back. You're commanded to obey the law of the Lord. Verse 5, he removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. There's the grace of God. A land that had a very recent history of battles, the Lord gave him rest. Let us build up these towns, he said to Judah, and put walls around them with towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. So Asa just said, this is the way it's going to be. We're getting rid of the foreign gods. They're going to be gone. Now we cannot assume that this was a popular decision among the people. Remember, the prior two kings were leading them in the very opposite direction. To be like the countries around them. To worship other gods. And Asa says, okay, this comes to an end now. We're getting rid of all the high places. were getting rid of the foreign gods and the false gods. He removed them. The high places where sacrifices were made, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. Asa was trying to purify the land, in a sense, to leave no possible trace of the abomination that his fathers before him allowed and supported. His grateful heart drove him to remove any sign of allegiance to false gods in his kingdom. One true God. He said, we have one God, and we will worship him, and everything else is out now. That is a grateful heart. When he saw the grace of God, he met it with gratitude. Second thing he did, he led spiritually with strength. And we'll look at some of these same verses. Remember, it had been years since the people had someone to lead them, to give themselves wholly over to the Lord. To have someone in charge of the country to say, to be a spiritual leader and say, we are going to worship the one true God. They hadn't had that for years. What a breath of fresh air that must have been for the people who truly wanted to seek the Lord, and probably confrontation for those who didn't. So he had clearly committed himself to a national reform in Judah to return to the Lord their God. Now Asa was king. He recognized his spiritual responsibility and he took it very seriously. Let's look at some of these verses again. Verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. In Israel's history, from time to time, this would happen. A king would come along and say, we have strayed so far away. Everything has to change now. And that's the way it was with Asa. He led the people spiritually. He commanded them to obey the laws and the commands. His position as king had been given to him by God, and he used it and the power that came with it to drive his people to a life that honored God. Contrast this with what he must have known about his grandfather Rehoboam, who, again, once God had established his kingdom and gave it strength, his response was to abandon the law of the Lord. He led his people spiritually. And from what we can see, he did it with great strength. We're going to see more things about Asa's life in following weeks that reinforce this, that show how strong he was, but we'll leave that for later. So he honored the one true God. He led spiritually in the kingdom. And third, he directed glory to God. So Asa did not fail to show his gratitude by giving God the glory for the peace and rest that Judah was enjoying. We have to assume that his father and grandfather would not have been like this. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And any time that there was strength and a kingdom established, we could probably guess that they would have taken credit for that. Asa did not. He did not seek to take this glory for himself. The text clearly focuses on the grace of God reflected by the peace that was afforded Asa and Judah. So chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, Asa, his son, succeeded him as king, and in his days the country was at peace for 10 years. And then in verse 5, he removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. Verse 6, he built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during these years, for the Lord gave him rest. Peace, peace, and rest. So the text is clearly focusing on that as a grace of God. And then in verse 7, he declares that their God, the one true God, is able to give peace and rest to his people. He says, let us build up these towns, he said to Judah, and put walls around them with towers, gates, and bars. The land is still ours. Why? Because we sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. He makes sure that his people understand that it is God who has given them rest. He is not taking credit for that himself. So he teaches the people that God is faithful to bless people when they walk with him and trust him. Even Abijah and his army realized that trusting the Lord determines the victory, not the power of men. They were in the middle of an ambush, and they cried out to the Lord, one of the few times we see something good in his kingdom, in his rule. And then, if we go back to chapter 12 and verses 16 through 18. Oops, sorry, I have a wrong reference there. We'll skip that for now, but this will be... This will be enforced with Asa later, that Asa was grateful for the peace that he had and his people enjoyed from the hand of God. That's very, very important. A grateful heart does not seek to glorify themselves, but rather give the glory to God instead. This was very unlike his father and his grandfather. So he honored the one true God. He led his people spiritually. God had given him the throne and gave him strength, and he used it to lead his people spiritually. And he directed glory to God and not to himself. And we'll close with the fourth one here. He prepared for battle. And this is not just a physical army, but it's a spiritual point as well. Now, a king understands his responsibility to protect his people. Preparing to defend the lives of his subjects in his kingdom is of utmost importance to a ruler. So while Asa and Judah were enjoying rest and peace, and really the beginnings of a spiritual revival, he showed wisdom by preparing for battle and defending the kingdom and his people. So at this point in Asa's life, we can say with confidence that he wasn't trusting in his armies for safety. He was just wisely, during a period of peace, preparing for battle, building up the defense towns and building up the army. He had already shown that he was trusting and relying on God. It was wise for Asa to use what the Lord had given him in a time of peace to strengthen his defenses, to not be lazy, but to lead his people in the work that shows a grateful heart. This would be the same for us, to work hard, to be prepared for the battle. That would be a sign of gratitude that God has saved us. We see this in the New Testament, that we are to prepare ourselves for the battle. But there is something else going on here that is preparing Asa for the battle, and I wonder if you have noticed it. It's everything that we pointed out about the life of Asa. His desire to honor the Lord by cleansing the land of false gods and worship of those gods. His commitment to lead his people spiritually with the gifts that God had given him, and his acts of directing the glory for the peace that he and his people were enjoying to God, were all part of a way of life that prepared him to fight. His gratitude to God, the way that he lived, was in itself preparing him for the battle. We will talk about the battle the next time we look at Asa's life. He was a king that was a strong spiritual leader, didn't tolerate the evil of idol worship, and directed all glory to God. That is a man that is ready for a fight and is prepared for a battle. That way of life comes from a heart of gratitude for the grace of God. Well, 10 years is a long time. He ruled longer than 10 years. We're looking at this 10-year stretch right now. It's a long time, and Asa led the southern kingdom of Judah in faithfulness and gratitude during that time and longer. He honored his God by cleansing the land of false gods and false worship, and commanded his people to obey the true God. He commanded them. He took the responsibilities that God had given him and led his people spiritually. He desired to direct all glory to God. He prepared himself for the battle. Now, there was a battle coming. We'll look at this later. Unbeknownst to him, most likely, he was just living his life in a way that prepared himself for the battle. honoring God in a way that we tolerate nothing else to compete for His authority in our lives. Glorifying God by recognizing Him for every good thing in our lives. Being spiritually responsible with what God gives us to do, and preparing for spiritual battles as a way of life. How are we meeting grace? Asa met grace with gratitude. Let's give God the glory for His word and for the grace that He has given us. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, we are thankful for the overwhelming grace that You have shown us to save us from our sins. We would ask, Lord, for the strength to follow Asa's example during this time in his life, where he did not follow in the sins of his forefathers, but he looked at Your grace and he responded with gratitude. May our hearts be filled with gratitude as we respond to Your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name.